The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are again challenged by this opportunity to organize our thoughts with regard to your immutable word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would mentor us this evening, that he might be able, through our permission of positive volition and a willingness to learn, to categorize these concepts in our stream of consciousness so that we might become more proficient in the execution of the faith rest drill. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are taking a look at doctrines related to life, promises related to life. And these promises are those that seek to assure us that we are in God's plan, and he does provide for us all of those things which are necessary for our survival. In due time, we will take up the subject of his provisions for godliness, or those promises which are associated with our spiritual growth and the ultimate execution of the plan of God in our dispensation. But to proceed forward with our current review, we are noting these promises that are related to life, as Peter calls it. And I think I'll go back and remind you of that passage where we divide these two categories of promises. He says in verse 3, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, by means of the epinosis knowledge of him who called us by means of his own glory and virtue. For through the agency of these, he has granted to us his valuable and preeminent promises, in order that by means of them you might become partakers of the divine nature." And being a partaker of the divine nature means that by understanding that the promises are backed by divine integrity, we can believe them, depend upon them, and therefore apply them in our daily lives. And again, the category we're noting presently are promises for life. These are provisional promises that are associated so much with logistical grace supply. Now, we were able to examine Paul's approach to promises. He was able to claim on Thursday evening in our study. He was able to claim in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through him who pours the power into me. And down in verse 19, he says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." In between those verses, he evaluated for us many of his experiences. He was able to have a relaxed mental attitude in a period of prosperity. He said, "I know what it's like to have a period of prosperity, and it's not a distraction for me. I can enjoy that. I know what it's like also to have a period of deprivation, where all of my logistics are just marginal, but that is in no way a discouragement to me. I am able to proceed toward the objective without it being a distraction for me. And therefore, my God supplies all my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." We exhausted that subject on Tuesday and then noted a few verses before we had to close. We noted that we are to never worry about our logistics in Psalm 84:11. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk with integrity." The word "walk" there is the equivalent of peripateto in the Greek and has to do with lifestyles and behavior patterns of righteousness. And therefore, the integrity implies that. Walk with integrity or function under wheel tracks of righteousness. He will withhold no good thing. And these good things are overpluses to your normal logistical grace supply. This is the prosperity that comes to an individual in time. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7 takes up the idea that if you need food, you will receive it. We note there specifics regarding life and its sustenance, including the need for food. "What do you have that you did not receive?" asked Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, 7. And then one of my favorite verses found in Psalm 37:25, a psalm of David, where he says, "I have been young, and now I am old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. That shows also, by the way, blessing by association. Those who are advanced in the plan of God, with epinosis knowledge circulating in the stream of consciousness, they are functioning in wheel tracks of righteousness and are making the advance to spiritual adulthood. These people who are on that steady advance, that steady march forward, have blessings by association passed down indirectly to their progeny. Children are blessed by the maturity of their parents. You can see this quite often because oftentimes children are negative to the Word of God, yet they're prospered while they're in the home of their parents who are positive. And they're taken care of and they're protected and they have all of these provisions that they do not work for and obviously don't deserve. But then later, when they leave the environs of their home, they move out into the world and they don't use the inventory of ideas that was made available to them, and they make poor decisions and it limits their options. And they've lost their blessing by association. And by the way, children should always remember the fact they have nothing. They only have what their parents happen to have. Some parents have a few things or little. Some parents have a lot of things or much. But none of that depends on the children. The children simply have what their parents have. And oftentimes children get an elitist attitude about what their parents have when they've never worked a day in their lives. If they had to earn some money, they would be completely incapable of doing so. They could maybe flip hamburgers or mow lawns or sweep yards, but they could not really make any meaningful money to sustain the lifestyle in which they become accustomed, because they simply have no talent, ability, knowledge, or any wherewithal to generate any consistent income. So children should take note of this tape, if they should hear it, that you are dummies and you're entirely dependent upon your parents, and you need to go to school and learn how to think beyond hip-hop music. End diatribe. We proceed now with a concept that we saw in our recent study of the Jews' trip through the Hornada, how divine grace constantly extended to these rebellious people of the first generation all of the logistics they could possibly ever need in order to make the advance. And it is interesting what we find in one of these verses. First of all, let's note Deuteronomy 2:7, where it says there, "These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing." Well, that's Moses in the commencement address speaking to the second generation. They're the positive ones. "These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing." Deuteronomy 8:3. "He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which your fathers did not know." That's the first generation. "In order that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out from the mouth of God." I want to take a moment to look at Deuteronomy 8:3. Remember, Moses is speaking to the positive, victorious second generation. But he brings up the losers in the first generation by calling them your fathers. Now let's look at this. "He humbled you, second generation, and let you be hungry." Why was the second generation hungry? Because their fathers were under discipline. Their logistics were withdrawn. Not so much that they were killed on any specific, on a broad application. They were sustained for 40 years. We noted that in Deuteronomy 2:7. So the entire first generation was sustained one way or another for 40 years. Now, during those 40 years, they were under discipline and they were humbled by having their logistics monitored. In other words, they didn't starve to death. They were not without food or water. But food and water was withheld on occasion, so that they had to depend entirely upon the grace of God. And therefore, God constantly gave them manna. And when they needed water, he constantly provided water. But there was not flowing grains of wheat. It was not all these wonderful fruits that you would imagine in a land of prosperity. They were in the Hornada. And this second generation, they were the children. They were the youngsters, the minors involved in that 40-year period. Many of them were. And therefore, they had their logistics drawn back too. And therefore, there were times when they were hungry. what happened during those periods of time for those who were positive. They were humbled. He humbled you, second generation, and let you be hungry and fed you with manna. When you were hungry, where did the food come from? God provided it through grace by means of manna, which your fathers did not know or understand. They ate it. They didn't understand the grace provision. They just took it as it was. What's the thing now? An entitlement. I'm entitled to my manna. That was their cocky attitude. Arrogance, you see. I'm entitled to manna. And if God would withhold manna for a period of time, which he never did, but should he have done so, they would have probably marched and protested and tried to kill Moses for bringing them out into the desert to kill them. That would have been their attitude. We're entitled to our manna, and we want to know where it is. The second generation, however, was humbled by this. They realized the grace provision of the manna. Now, why? Why all of this? In order that he, God, might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. They were humbled so they could be taught. Now, I want to note something for you. Pretend this is you. This is where you have physical birth, but spiritual death. Here is where you at the cross, through positive volition to the gospel, faith alone in Christ alone, experience your spiritual birth. And at that spiritual birth, you begin a new timeline here where you have logistical grace support guaranteed. From the cross to your physical death, logistical grace support is guaranteed. Now, along this line here, you are going to be provided with your logistics. What is the reason for this? Why is it when, for example, you might have periods of negative volition that could last years? Why is it you're not taken out? Because God gives you time. Time between the cross and your physical death to get with the program. And how does he provide this time? By giving you your logistical grace support. It doesn't matter that you're negative. It doesn't matter that you're reversionistic. It doesn't matter that you're involved in heinous sins. None of these things matter. What matters is God's promise to the believer. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all of these things will be provided for you. So spiritual growth is accelerated by means of limiting logistical grace support on occasion. Spiritual growth is accelerated when logistics are drawn down. In other words, logistics are pulled down to the minimum in order to get you to a point of humility so you'll get with the program, concentrate on the Word of God, and begin that spiritual growth where otherwise you would not have done so. If he leaves you with a free, steady flow of logistics in the level of prosperity, you would never see the need for it and therefore never make the adjustment. Now, this, of course, is designed for those who are negative. Those who are advancing, of course, are not under this kind of an arrangement. But humility is an absolute necessity of a spiritual growth, and if you do not have it, there has to be a way to get your attention. And a drawdown on logistics is a typical way that God does this. And you're not taken out. You don't starve to death. You don't thirst to death. You don't walk around naked and homeless. You have the minimal, marginal things you need for survival. But during this period of deprivation, humility is discovered. And when humility is discovered, then spiritual growth can then commence. Now, that's the idea you should see here in Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which your fathers, first generation, did not know, in order that he, God, might make you, second generation, understand that man does not live by bread alone, logistical supply of physical food, i.e. manna, but rather by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The important food you need is the Word of God, the bread of heaven. And note also in Deuteronomy 8:15, he led you through the great and terrible Hornada with its Egyptian cobras and scorpions, and its thirsty ground where there was no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. When you needed water, the water was there, and what was taught was grace, divine provision of your logistical need. So again, we learned that nothing can be cut off, our logistical support from the one who supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In fact, we've noted Paul's crescendo in Romans 8, the crescendo of that book. It peaks out there toward the end, which we're about to note. If you were to put Romans to music, you would have a huge crescendo building in chapter 8, and you would have everybody playing at fortissimo in these last two verses. So this passage provides us with all the assurance we need to douse any fears we might have regarding the loss of provisions. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. I stand convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers of angels, neither present things nor future things, neither powers, neither heaven nor hell, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And the love of God is a part of divine integrity. It is based on His righteousness and His justice, and it is executed, it is performed, it is manifest to us by His grace policy. God's unconditional love for the believer finds its greatest evidence in the doctrine of logistical grace support. And the best illustration is our comparison with sparrows by our Lord in Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. I buried a sparrow today. Apparently, sparrows are not too bright. This one bashed his head into the front window, knocked his brains out, and he lay there on the front porch dead. So this is that mentality of a sparrow for you. And we're compared with sparrows. So I got a shovel and I go out and I just sort of lift a little dirt in the side yard and get a little hole about 8 inches deep. And I dropped this sparrow in there. And as I dropped the sparrow in there and sort of punched around on him with a shovel, I realized there's not much to a sparrow. It's just a bunch of fluff, just fluff. And I predict that the brain of a sparrow must look something like this. Well, keep that in mind as we read this passage, Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? Well, you can see that even in the Lord's day, they didn't think much of sparrows on the open market. And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. It's interesting to me that the Lord took note of that sparrow on my front porch. Think of that. I look at it as a dead bird covered in ants I have to get away from the house. The Lord took note of it. Verse 30. Now, this verse applies in varying degrees. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now the Lord can do anything, but He is challenged more with others than with some. Verse 31, therefore do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. He keeps up with sparrows, friends. He keeps up with you, and He feeds the sparrows, those who don't bash their brains out. Water is critical to life in so many ways. It is necessary to grow the food we eat. Water is necessary to filter the air we breathe. In fact, the oceans, the reason it takes up two-thirds of planet Earth is it's a giant Alka-Seltzer for the air we breathe. The air goes into the oceans and it's filtered there. And you can just get out in the driveway and just idle your car at 93 octane if you want to. And you just race the motor. And don't forget to light your barbecue grills. Whatever you do, build a fire in the fireplace here in the midst of summer. Turn on the heaters in the house. Don't forget the lawnmower. All of these things are going to belch their fumes out into the atmosphere. And then along will come a gentle breeze, and then even a big breeze. But eventually that air, somehow, some way, finds its way to the oceans. And it goes in there. And a way that God invented, I have no idea. I read the encyclopedia on these things. And the air is filtered by the oceans, and it's cleansed there. And then we get to use it again, all neat and clean. Water filters the air we breathe, and water obviously sustains our bodies. It is no wonder that we see so many promises that ensure our constant supply of water, one of which is Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out water on him who is thirsty as streams on the dry ground. The Israelites saw the faithfulness of the Lord in their time of thirst at Rephidim after He instructed Moses in Exodus 17, verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. We're in the middle of the Horonata, and we have this great big rock there in Rephidim. And all Moses has to do is strike that rock once, and when he does, water comes forth. That rock is a type of Christ, as we noted, and its provision of water spoke of the unconditional love of God expressed in the grace of God. We noted Christ is the true rock that followed these Jews throughout the Horonata in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 4. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers... And then some background information is given over the next couple of verses. But you can put dot, dot, dot right after our fathers there. And then jump down to verse 4, if you will. So let's read it that way. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And that rock was Christ. Our Jewish friends miss passages like this because it's in the verboten New Testament. It would behoove them to read it on occasion, but that's, of course, dreaming. In grace, all received water, but none were worthy of it due to a lack of faith. All received water, but none were worthy. They had a lack of faith. And see, the lack of faith didn't matter. The water came to them anyhow. It was a promise. Exodus 17, verses 2 and 3. The people quarreled with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Well, the grace provision of water teaches that all logistics are free of charge. They are available to any who will receive it. This principle was taught to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well by our Lord in John 4, verses 9 and 10. In John 4, 9, the Samaritan woman therefore said to Jesus, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? Now the Jews had this problem with the Samaritans. They didn't associate with them. The Samaritans were goyim, you see. We're not going to associate with any Samaritans, and we don't care whether you thirst to death or not. That was a general attitude. Well, here is Jesus here asking a Samaritan woman for water. Well, Jesus answered and said to her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Not only will he give the believer consistent supplies of drink, he gives you a living water at the moment of faith salvation that never dies, that is never quenched, that is never withdrawn. It is eternal life and it is eternal security. And the imagery in the scriptures often gives you water as a metaphor for not only the Holy Spirit, but also for eternal life. The grace provisions of God flow from the endless resources of divine integrity. The source of the logistical supply is divine integrity. It is God's absolute righteousness. He functions upon righteous standards that do not vary and cannot be rescinded. They are carried out by perfect justice. Justice is going to do what righteousness demands. And when righteousness sees plus R in you, it demands of justice that it impute you logistics no matter what. The logistics flow to your plus R, not to your pleasing personality. And therefore, you may be confident you will be kept alive because of your faith in Christ. You have received the righteousness of God through faith in Him. And so grace provisions from God flow from endless supplies based on divine integrity. And what is the motivation to keep you alive? Unconditional love. Think about this for a moment. You are one of the people that we describe here who's in negative volition. Does this motivate our Lord and God's justice to love you with personal love? Absolutely not. The personal love is not possible here except for the fact you have plus R. There is an unconditional love factor in play here where you're kept alive because of plus R. And the unconditional love provides you with logistical grace support during the entire time you're in your reversionistic retreat. And you're kept alive so that at some point, humility will be the profit here. Humility will be the profit, and its dividend that it's going to produce is going to be positive volition toward the Word of God. And that's where the upward climb begins. That's when you start growing in grace, and that would have been the purpose for the test in the first place. So we have this idea of God's provisions finding their source in divine integrity. Psalm 105, verses 40 and 41. They asked, and he brought quail and satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and water flowed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. And the psalmist is giving his view of how God provided for the Jews in the Hornada. He provided them with the meat of birds. He provided them with water from the rock. And one of the characteristics of divine provision is that it is freely given to whomever will receive it. Isaiah 55, 1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Probably the classic passage on God's care and provision of His sheep is found in Matthew 6, verses 25 through 33. That latter verse I've already quoted for you this evening. In Matthew 6, 25, our Lord is talking with Jewish individuals who don't have the confidence of logistical grace support, nor should they, because they have not subscribed to Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. Should they do so, their logistics will be taken care of automatically. But presently, they're worried about their logistics. They don't know if they've got a real guarantee locked down that they're going to have food, clothing, and shelter from that day forward. And it's a pretty good worry for them, for they're unbelievers. They're heathen, although Jewish. And so he addresses them and says, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all of these things, and by the way, I jumped down to verse 31. We didn't do the sparrows and the lilies. Okay, we jumped over that. We've already done the sparrows. We went to verse 31 and now verse 32. For all of these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now, how do you get a guarantee of these things? Verse 33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so you get the concept there, get plus R, and logistics are automatic. How do you get plus R? Faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you believe in Him? See, this is pre-cross here. This is Jesus speaking. I hope you know this, Matthew 6. He hasn't been crucified yet. So how do you get saved before the cross? You believe that Jesus is the Messiah. You believe in His coming crucifixion. You believe in Him as the kinsman redeemer, the one who is the valid sacrifice, the replacement, the substitute. You believe that He is undiminished deity and true humanity, thus qualified to be the redeemer. Yes, I believe in who and what you are. He asked Peter, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what's the application for us? It's retrospective to the cross. We go back to the cross and say, the work of Christ on the cross saved us from our sins because He was redeemed. He redeemed us from our sins with His work on the cross. So redemption, dear friends, is judgment. He was judged on the cross for our sins. He received judgment. And then He said, tetelestai, it is finished. That means that the work for removing sin as a problem in your life is now completed. Tetelestai, it's over. It's done with. That means that forgiveness of these sins falls into your court. And in your court, you are presented with the gospel. Jesus Christ was the qualified substitute on the cross. He was imputed your sins, and He was judged for them. And because of that judgment, you may have eternal life by believing on His name. Well, which way are you going to go? And you say, I believe that. And at that moment, your sins are forgiven. What sins? Pre-salvation sins. Why are they not forgiven beforehand? Because the issue is that on the cross they were judged. The punishment for them was that they had to be judged. And instead of you being judged for them, He was judged for them. And He did that for the entire human race. Everyone had their sins redeemed on the cross. And it's over. Sin's not the issue. What is the issue? The issue is, what think you of Christ? You committed the sins. You're responsible for the decisions that brought them into historical reality. Are you going to admit this by admitting that Christ is the solution for them? If you reject Christ as the solution for your sin problem, then you're saying that you have another way to resolve the sin issue, and that's through human works. And that's wrong, and that doesn't work. The scales of justice do not lean in your favor. For the problem is that you committed them from your own volition, and because you committed them, there's a penalty clause attached. What's the penalty clause? Spiritual death, eternal separation from God. Now, can you rectify that problem? No. Who can? Christ. Why? He's qualified. So He goes to the cross impeccable and receives the imputation of your sins, and they are judged in Him, not in you. Therefore, judgment has eliminated sin as an issue as far as your eternal future is concerned. But as you move through life, you've got to answer the question, was I responsible for that sin? Was I responsible for all of those sins I decided to commit? Yes, you are. And how do you live up to your responsibility? You admit you need a replacement, a substitute. And that replacement, that substitute, is Jesus Christ. Faith in Him, therefore, is what gives you a clean slate, forgiveness of pre-salvation sins, by admitting that you are in need of a Savior and Jesus is the one. And afterward, when you commit sins, you're responsible for them. You committed them. You made the choice. Sin has been removed as far as punishment is concerned. Therefore, you are not going to be punished for those sins. Why? Christ was. But you committed them and you're responsible for the fact that you're not executing the Christian life of your dispensation. You're responsible for that because you rebelled against the divine mandate. You lost the filling of the Holy Spirit and therefore you grieve the Spirit. You no longer have the power to execute the Christian way of life. And the longer you put off rebound, you begin to quench the concept of the spiritual life of your dispensation. You've quenched the Holy Spirit because His power is not available for you to execute the plan. And if you've quenched Him and if you've grieved Him, then you cannot execute the plan. And the only way to get back in the system is to confess those sins to God. And post-salvation sins are forgiven up to that point, and you move on under the filling of the Spirit. Now, all of these things we see here, when it says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness. When you believe in Christ, that righteousness is imputed to you at that moment, and it's a part of the irrevocable assets which are imputed to you. They are irrevocable, and righteousness, therefore, can never be withdrawn regardless of your tawdry life. Righteousness is an eternal possession. And what is the kingdom here? The kingdom has to do with plan A. If you believe in Christ, then you will move in to the kingdom and be a part of those who populate the millennial reign of Christ. And that kingdom had to be postponed, as we've studied, and plan B was the next option, and here we are smack dab in the church age. That kingdom will one day occur. It will be the millennial reign of Christ, and there will be Jews with plus R who move into the ultimate client nation of Israel and repopulate planet Earth following the second advent. And Jews will, with plus R will likewise do the same for the other nations. Well, I digressed, but I did so that you can understand this phrase here. Seek first His kingdom. Now, how do you seek first His kingdom? You find out what it takes to get in the kingdom. Faith alone in Christ alone. And when that happens, what occurs? His righteousness is imputed. And when these things happen, faith alone in Christ alone and imputed plus R, what then occurs? The construction of a grace pipeline. Plus R looks down here and sees your plus R. And it says, all right, now we're in business, and demands that justice establish a pipeline of grace where logistical grace support comes right down that pipeline to your plus R, and it never goes away. All of these things shall be added unto you. And here's the reason.
And it doesn't matter what you think, it's a promise. Now, among the provisions noted are those of clothing, which includes not only the garments we wear, but also our shoes. How are your shoes holding up? How long has it been since you bought a pair? I would challenge you to tell me you've been wearing the same pair of shoes for 40 years, and they're holding up fine, thank you. You wear them every day? You buy a pair of shoes 40 years ago and never take them out of the box? I'm sure they look fine today. But what if you wore them every day? How would they be looking? And would you still have them? No, no half soling allowed. No, I have any heels put on. The same pair you bought 40 years ago, wear them every day. Deuteronomy 29:5. I have led you 40 years in the Hornada. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandal has not worn out on your foot. Friends, there wasn't a Walmart in the Hornada. There were no Walmarts. There were no places. There were no malls. And see, that may have turned off the ladies of the first generation right there. There's no mall. How can I need a new frock? No mall. New shoes? The elderly people, they couldn't go to the mall to get their exercise. But they had that Hornada. They had plenty of exercise. And the shoes they left Ramesses with are the shoes they died in, or were the shoes that they crossed the Jordan River in if they were second generation. When a believer finds himself in a period of deprivation, he must never react in arrogance, but rather orient and adjust to the grace of God. There are many promises that enable him to do this. Psalm 9:18, the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Psalm 37:25, once more, I have been young, but now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. Psalm 72:12, he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. Psalm 102:17, he has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. Isaiah 41, verse 17, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none. Their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. And when faced with a restricted flow of logistical resources, you must keep your eye on the mission. In order to do so, attention must be diverted away from your temporal depravity and then on to the blessings of grace. You see, there is a principle that it rains on the righteous as well as the wicked. Let's take a wicked farmer, for example. I don't know what would make a farmer wicked, but we have us one. And we have a righteous farmer. And the rain comes, it rains on the wicked farmer's crops as well as the righteous farmer's crops. And on occasion, there's discipline that comes to a client nation. This is an example. And what causes national discipline to occur, especially to a client nation? Because so many people are in opposition to the plan of God, and so many people are out of fellowship and not executing the spiritual life of their dispensation, that there is collective discipline that is carried out throughout the commonwealth. And those who are positive and moving forward often on occasion find that their logistics are drawn down. Why? Because of national decline. Is this supposed to be a distraction for those moving forward? No. You've got thought testing here, maybe even disaster testing. And you have to be so certain of your status quo in the plan of God that you do not interpret this as God getting you for what you did back in 1952. This is not God getting you back for something you said or did down the road somewhere. If you are current on rebound and you've been advancing in God's plan, learning doctrine, advancing to spiritual adulthood, then you know that you can discern historical trends. I personally expect historical trends to go downward. I received an email today that was absolutely breathtaking. I was saving it for Sunday. I don't often read newspaper articles anymore since we're done with civil disobedience, but this one's got to be read, and I'll read it Sunday. Just crack off the lesson with it. It has to do with interviews. This was nothing scientific, but there was this 4th of July celebration out in the San Francisco Bay Area. And a number of high school students were asked the simple question, what are we celebrating today and what is the background for it? And few knew. High school graduates or those presently in high school had no idea what Independence Day was all about. And the question was also asked for those who said, I think we won our freedom from somebody. They asked, who did we win it from? Some even said Korea, others Vietnam. You think I'm making this up, but I will read it on Sunday. When there is historical downtrend going on, and you should be able to discern it, when there's a drawdown on your logistics, you ought to be able to understand that and buckle up. Grace provisions will get you through the downtimes. Never forget that. And so, when faced with a restricted flow of logistical resources, you must keep your eyes on the mission. In order to do so, attention must be diverted away from your temporal depravity and onto the blessings of grace. You can see this in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. Notice the first word, humble yourselves. See, it may be time for a humility check. Providential preventive suffering, for example, may be in view. But at any rate, are you going to react to a drawdown in your logistics? It says here, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God in order that He might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon Him because why? He cares for you. He cares for you. He's not going to abandon you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Yeah, I'm drawing down your logistics. There's a purpose and a reason for it. Orient and adjust. Keep your eye on the mission. Respond by believing that grace will always provide. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. There's your humility factor again. Do you just bolt forth in your prayer saying, oh God, give me a Mercedes-Benz. Oh God, give me a right woman. Oh God, give me gold bullion. Whatever it is. No! First of all, you rebound. You say, well, I'm square on that. Well, rebound arrogance then. Always rebound arrogance. If you say, well, I haven't sinned today. I'm square on that. Then obviously you're in arrogance. You're arrogant about it. So you need to confess, Father, I'm arrogant enough to believe I haven't sinned today. So you clear that deck. And then you move into thanksgiving. Thank you, Father, for the fact I got one more day-long contract today. I only get one day at a time. I thank you for this one. Thank you for all the stuff I got. Thank you for my stuff for life, my stuff for godliness. Now I want to pray for some other folks and keep those people in mind. And we have a prayer bulletin. Look at all the names. I mean, do you try to just whip out a prayer before you go to bed at night? Look at all of these names. Then you get around to yourself. You've been asleep for an hour and a half. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Those who are in the plan of God often find that a portion of their prosperity is that of a long life. Now get this, I'm showing you promises here that tell you that if you're positive and moving forward in the plan of God, that there's some overpluses involved. Here are promises that go beyond logistics and get into overpluses. Listen to this, Psalm 90 verse 10. As for the days of your life, they shall contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80. Some people go well past 80. Gene pool involves some of it, but are they happy? Do they have spiritual prosperity? If you are past 80 in spiritual prosperity, functioning at gate 9 and 10, what's the reason for it? theology of neurology. Somewhere up in that neural network, there are some endorphins being kicked out that keep you plugged in just a little bit longer than if they weren't there. And remember what we learned in our study of neurology. Every time you change the way you think, and that's a learning process. Whenever you learn something, you've changed who you are. There's a different electrochemical mix going on in your brain than was there before. And when you learn the Word of God, there are an enormous amount of changes going on in your neural network. And it is for the better. And according to these passages, it adds to your physical life. You say, well, I know a person who was in spiritual maturity that died at 32. Well, friend, without the Word of God, they'd have died at 12, most likely. A good example, by the way, is Laura K. Tapping. She was not supposed to live past 20, and she died at 43. Why? The woman studied doctrine every day of her life and believed it. Lived to be 43. A medical miracle, according to the doctors, and no miracle at all. So Proverbs 3:1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you. You hear me? This is right smack dab in Proverbs here. Do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. That's putting things over here in the cardia. That's in the stream of consciousness, and it said to keep them. That means know them and apply them. See, that is path of least resistance. That's wheel tracks of righteousness, and that's the inventory you use for application. That's what verse 1 says. Verse 2, length of days and years of life and peace, they, wheel tracks of righteousness, will add to you. Verse 13 of Proverbs 3, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For its profit is better than the profit of silver, and its gain than that of fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Verse 16, length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways. That's Derek, an old friend. Her ways, who's her here? Wisdom, Bible doctrine circulating at category 7 of the stream of consciousness. Wisdom. Her ways are pleasant ways, wheel tracks of righteousness. And all her paths, nativ, that means behavior patterns. That's a wheel track indicating behavior patterns. And all her behavior patterns are prosperous. They broaden future options. Note that there are 5 promises granted to the person who finds wisdom. Happiness is noted in verse 13, spiritual prosperity in verses 14 and 15, long life, first half of verse 16, honor, last half of verse 16, pleasant character traits, verse 17. And the 5th commandment is the only one among the 10 that carries with it a promise for compliance. Exodus 20, verse 12, honor your father and your mother. Now, what does honor mean? It means to respect them, regard them with awe and reverence. They are your superiors, your leaders, your protectors, your guide. They want the best for you. You may not agree on occasion. That's why you're so stupid. Children are stupid. If they ever challenge the authority of their parents, who will do anything, parents will die for their children. And therefore, children must learn to respect, honor, revere, and awe their mother and father. Now, there's a promise associated with the fulfillment of that. It says it right here. This is the 5th commandment. This, by the way, is a part of the stability of a society. We have family mentioned right here in the middle of the 10 commandments. People want to know what family values are. Well, here you go. Exodus 20, 12. Honor your father and mother. Then it gives a clause, a benefit clause, in order that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Emotional sins, therefore, a major source of distraction for the believer and are often a reaction to outside exigencies creating internal stress. So right smack dab here, right next to this mandate to honor your parents, let's take a look at this. Your father says that you will be in by 8 o'clock at night. And that little fuzzy-faced boy can come by and pick you up at 6. But you got to be back at 8. Wah. The other girls get to stay out till 5 in the morning. At that point, I'd give those girls a standing ovation. You are indeed a slick-tongued rascal, these girls are. And their parents are losers. You sit down for that one. Emotional sins are a major source of distraction for the believer and are often a reaction to outside exigencies creating internal stress. What are the outside pressures of adversity that are involved in this particular attack for young people? The flat line is penetrated because of several things. The one that is favored today is peer pressure. Peer pressure is a reality in the souls of children who have no doctrine. They care desperately what their peers think about them. Why? I don't know. Their peers are idiots. But they desperately care what idiots think about them. And when these idiots do not pass their approval along to them, then they become very bewildered and they're stressed in the soul. So everything must be done to keep their peers from thinking ill of them. Everything must be done. And they can be dictated to. They claim that they're free. They claim that they're functioning under their own free will in a land of plenty. But they would not wear a certain brand name of clothes if their life depended on it. Why? Because their peers would not approve. And that goes across the board. I don't mean Neiman Marcus. I mean there's certain people who would not wear Neiman Marcus if it was given to them because they would be chastised by their peers. Well, why not? Somebody thought they had the money and could afford a fine, dandy piece of clothing from Neiman Marcus and gave it to you. Why wouldn't you wear it? Well, my peers would look down upon me. I was hoity-toity or something, whatever the phrase is. Who are these people? Get rid of them. They are not worthy to hang around with if they're so shallow as to criticize you wearing a grace gift. Pitiful. Of course, it goes the other way, too. The person that normally dresses out of Neiman Marcus would not receive a gift from Marshalls or wear it. And so peer pressure is the issue. And when it comes to how long you stay out, well, the other girls get to stay out till, that is inconsequential. And my dad used to tell me, I'm not that other guy's daddy. If I was, he'd come in when I'm telling you to come in. I didn't like the way he phrased that. Now, I remember the night I did come in at 3. My mother was upset, pacing. My dad was asleep. And when I finally came in, she woke my dad up. And he came up, he was awakened by my mother and informed of what I'd done. And he told me, he said, I want to tell you something. From this date forward, you have my car back here at 12 o'clock. I don't care how long you stay out. But you get my car back in here by 12 o'clock. I said, yes, sir. So that was his rule. Car home at 12. So like I'm going to walk. There's peer pressure here, and young people have this constantly. And it is an outside adversity that turns into an internal stress, and therefore emotion takes over the command post of the soul. And there has to be some authority willing to impose restraint on those in emotional revolt. And the parents can never, ever give in. They can never lose to minors. You are smarter than your children. You are bigger than they are. You have more money. You have more resources. You have available to you all of the assets necessary to restrict their movement and behavior for their benefit. And it doesn't matter. Get this. This is God's attitude. God restricts our movement. He restricts our provisions on occasion for our benefit, and the first generation, for example, did not like it. And he did it for their benefit. I read the passage that told you why, to get humility into your soul so you can grow in grace and I can prosper you. And they wouldn't listen. Second generation did. What do parents want their children to be able to do? To think on their own with honor and integrity, because they can't go with them every day of their lives. At some point, they're going to leave the house, and when they do, there has to be that internal governor up here that is able to tell them consistently what the right thing to do is and what the wrong thing to do is. Until they get to that level, the parents must be their volition, and they have no constitutional rights. Emotional sins are a major source of distraction for the believer and are often a reaction to outside exigencies creating internal stress. And children, I could give the same diatribe to the adults, just on different subjects. However, there is one event which pursues each one of us to the grave. Talk about an outside adversity that creates internal stress. There's one that pursues every one of us all the way to the grave, and that's the process of aging. Often, as this aging process takes on obvious manifestations, there emerges a fear of death. But life hangs by a very thin thread. There are no accidents in the divine decrees, and for the believer, it is God who determines the time, the manner, and the place of our deaths. Yet a frantic search for happiness, a frantic search for security, and a world designed to kill us can only lead to frustration and a fear of the inevitable appointment with the death-shadowed valley. And in order to acquire some principles on the challenges of both youth and old age, we turn in our next paragraph to the wisdom of Solomon and the book of Ecclesiastes. On Sunday morning, we'll note paragraph B, Solomon, from self-induced misery to the adult spiritual life. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word that assures us that you are in your heaven and that you will never forsake us, you will never leave us. We thank you for these benevolent provisions of grace which are ours through faith alone in Christ alone. May we utilize these guarantees as a foundation of courage to execute your personal plan for our lives, and to do so with our eye focused on an objective and from which we can never be discouraged or in any way swayed off the course. For if we are swayed off the course, we have submitted to these outside adversities. We may neutralize them through the problem-solving devices, and we may move forward for the glory of Christ. Motivate us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.